Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 25. The next three incidents in Jesus' life present to us three essentials of the Christian life. And I don't know if Luke intended this when he put this together, you know, but as I was studying through, I saw three essentials for our benefit that we can learn from for the Christian life as we live it and work through it. In Jesus' ministry, you know, he administered while he was on earth for about three and a half years. And as you go through the Gospels, sometimes there will look like what is a similar incident or a similar saying that Jesus said, but a different circumstance. And it's not that the Gospel writers got it wrong, but probably what happened is Jesus repeated his teachings at several different times, at several different occasions, to several different audiences. And each of the Gospel writers recorded a different incident where the same thing was being taught. You know, a good teacher will repeat things so that we remember, you know. And so Jesus would do the same thing. And here in chapter 10, we see him speaking to a scribe, a lawyer, and he says something that is recorded in two other places, in two other Gospels, but with different circumstances surrounding the incident. So let's read through part of this, and then we'll back up. So verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer, this would have been a scribe, this would have been a one who studied the law of Moses. That's what a Jewish scribe or a Jewish lawyer would be. That would be his law, would be the law of Moses. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? Of course, the Old Testament. What is your reading of it? So he answered and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. In other words, love your neighbor as yourself. And here he's quoting from both Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And so here Jesus is asking, what does the law say? And so he gives him the answer. In Matthew 22, another lawyer came to Jesus asking him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. Here again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. And he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus, you know, the same thing is being said in Matthew by Jesus replying to the lawyer's question, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, well, first is love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, or all the law. If you can fulfill these two things, you don't have to worry about the rest of it. It just fills in naturally. In Luke, Jesus asked the lawyer, so what do you say? What's your reading of it? And he may have, at some point, heard Jesus teach that before. And so, you know, he's just repeating back to Jesus what he had heard Jesus say. So just a little perspective on that. Alfred Edersheim was a minister during the 1800s, and he was a minister of the Church of England. But he was raised Jewish, and he was born again when he was a young man, I think in his late teens, early 20s, but he had a Jewish background, had been raised Jewish, you know, had been raised in the Jewish traditions, the Jewish laws, the teaching of the rabbis and all. And he wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And he goes through the Gospels and the incidents in Jesus' life, but he puts a Jewish spin on it to give you a perspective of where the Jews were coming from and what rabbis taught about a lot of the things that Jesus taught and all. And he said, as this lawyer was coming to Jesus, and it says, and he was testing him, he said, more than likely, the man wasn't inquiring as a seeker, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? But he said, Jewish rabbis and lawyers and all like to debate the law. And so more than likely, he's coming to Jesus for a debate. What do you say that has to be done to inherit eternal life? You know, and he wanted to get into a back and forth with Jesus about this. Well, Jesus was never about back and forth discussing theoretical things about the law and about, you know, Jesus always went right to the point. Here's what it says. Here's what you are to do. Here's, you know, he always cut to the quick. You know, he wasn't into wasting time debating back and forth and that kind of thing. But this is, according to Edersheim, this is probably the attitude that this lawyer comes with. And so he comes to Jesus, testing him, and says, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What part of the law do I have to keep to inherit eternal life? So Jesus says, how do you read it? What's your reading of it? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. And in the Greek, the tense is continually do the right thing. In other words, don't slip up at all. If you want to get to heaven by your works, then you've got to be perfect. You can't miss once. You have to always love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. You've got to always love your neighbor as yourself. James would write, if we violated the law on one point, we're guilty of it all. You know, God doesn't grade on a curve. Well, you know, you were 80% right, so you're okay. You can get in. You know, you don't get that grace. Jesus said, do it all, and you'll have eternal life. Problem is, we can't do it all. It's impossible. And so, verse 29 says, but he, this is the lawyer, wanting to justify himself. You know, he wanted to show that he had kept the law, that he was okay, that he had done everything he had to do. Wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jewish rabbis taught that your neighbor was a fellow Jew. But Gentiles and Samaritans, you know, they were heathen dogs, and they weren't your neighbor. They were your enemy, so you didn't have to love them. You know, we see that when Jesus is going through Samaria and he's rejected by the one town. And even James and John say, shall we call down fire on these guys? You know, you saw the Jewish mindset when it came to Samaritans. You know, you didn't have to love them because they weren't your neighbor. Your Jewish friends were your neighbor. And even for the Pharisees and the scribes, it even got narrower than that. Their fellow scribes and Pharisees were their neighbors. But the lower Jews, the common Jew, because they were uneducated and all, they wouldn't consider them their neighbors. So the Pharisee, or this scribe, probably living in a neighborhood of scribes, looks around and says, okay, well, you know, that's my neighbor, that's my neighbor, that's my neighbor. We've all taken care of each other. If we have any needs, you know, we take care of them. You know, we have barbecues together, we get together, I've been neighborly to all my neighbors, you know, so he wants to justify himself. Okay, Jesus, who's my neighbor? Jesus gives him a shocking story. It's not as shocking to us because it's familiar to us. But to a Jewish lawyer who considers a Samaritan and a Gentile an enemy. This is a shocking story, and you know the story. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was about a 20-mile walk from Jerusalem to Jericho. And when you say it went down, it was about a 3,000-foot decline over that 20 miles. So they were literally going down into Jericho. Along the road, now in Jericho, many religious leaders lived there, priests and scribes and Pharisees, and then they would travel up to Jerusalem to do their duties, the religious duties there, and they would live in Jericho. Along the way, it was a rocky, rough terrain, and it was prime area for robbers, bandits, those kind of things. And I kind of picture, like, you see these Western movies when you see a wagon or somebody on a horse riding through, you know, the Wild West, and there's rocks and all, and you see the bandits come out from behind the rocks and ambush the guy. That's kind of the situation here. It was a rough road to travel on. They've excavated the remains of three inns, which were like hostelries or places where people could stop and spend the night, lodge their animals if they were traveling along the way. That'll come in a little bit later, but just to let you know, archaeologically, you know, they have found these kinds of things. It's thought that Jesus was not necessarily teaching a parable, but a real incident that took place is what he's sharing with this lawyer. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, more than likely a Jew. He had probably been worshiping in Jerusalem, was traveling to Jericho. And he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So this guy, they've stolen his clothes, they've stolen whatever money he had. If he had a donkey or a mule that he was riding along the way, they took that, they beat him up, and they leave him on the side of the road half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, probably again traveling from Jerusalem, maybe on his way home. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so here comes the priest. He sees this man laying on the side of the road. Doesn't know if he's alive, doesn't know if he's dead, doesn't know if he's a Jew, doesn't know if he's a Gentile, doesn't know if he's a Samaritan. But he doesn't want anything to do with him. And in his mind, he's probably thinking, you know, the law says if I touch a dead body, then I'm ceremonially unclean, and I've got to go through the washings, and I can't worship for another 7 days, and I've got to do all these things. So it's better for me not to get involved for my religious reasons. So he crosses. He won't even walk by the guy. He crosses to the other side and passes by. Likewise, a Levite. The Levites, they weren't necessarily priests. There were Levites, there were priests, but other Levites were workers in the temple. They weren't priests that offered sacrifices and things, but they maintained the temple. They kept the temple operating and those kind of things. You know, they held a higher Jewish religious position than most of the other Jews. He's coming down from Jerusalem. He arrives at the place where the man was laying. He came over and he looked at the man. And then he passed by on the other side. I don't want to get involved in this. I'll be unclean, you know. So he passes by on the other side. One of the things that we've seen Jesus trying to teach the Pharisees and the scribes through the book of Luke and all through the Gospels is go and learn what this means. And he's quoting, I believe, from I remember correctly, here it is, Hosea 6:6. It was in my notes. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. There were times in that we've come across in Luke where the Pharisees condemned Jesus the first time for healing a man on the Sabbath day. that had a withered hand in the synagogue. And they were angry at Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus would say to them, I would just go and learn what this means. God desires mercy more than sacrifice. In other words, mercy and love trump religious ceremonies and religious trappings. So go learn what that means. The second time, Jesus was out with his disciples on the Sabbath day, and the disciples were hungry, so they were plucking wheat from a wheat field and eating it. And that was allowed by the law of Moses. But the Pharisees, and like I said before, I see these guys hiding in the wheat field, you know, okay, waiting for them to do something wrong. And they jump out and say, aha, you guys are violating the law. Why do you let your disciples violate the law of Moses? Because they're harvesting on the Sabbath day. You know, that's what they consider, plucking the wheat. And Jesus said, didn't you guys learn what it meant? I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. Didn't you guys learn that yet? Well, I think Jesus is trying to show this teacher, this lawyer, this scribe, the same lesson. Here's these two, the priest and the Levite. There's a man laying, dying on the side of the road. And rather than have mercy, they're more worried about their religious existence, their religious standing. Well, if the guy happens to be dead, then I'll be unclean for a week. And I don't want that to happen. So I'll just ignore it and go on. Now Jesus sticks the knife in the guy's back. But a certain Samaritan. Oh, wait a minute. We hate those guys. They're our enemies. They're half-breeds. You know, they're not one. They think they're worshiping the truth, but they're worshiping on a temple in Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. You know, they're filth. They're dogs. What do you mean a certain Samaritan? But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him. He bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on the wounds. Now the oil and the wine would have been a mixture that they would use for medicinal purposes. The alcohol and the wine would have been used as an antiseptic. The oil would have been a soothing salve that would have, you know, eased the pain of the wounds. It was a regular medicinal treatment that they would use. So pouring oil and wine on the wounds. He set him on his own animal. So this Samaritan has been probably riding the 20 miles between the two cities. He gets off of his animal and puts the man on top of the animal. And brought him to an inn, one of those inns possibly that they've excavated. And he took care of them. So it seems that, you know, while the Samaritan was there, he was tending to the guy, changing his bandages, you know, and giving him the medicinal work, probably giving him food, feeding him, helping him get his strength back. He tended to the man. So he's going the extra mile to minister to this guy. And on the next day, when he departed, so the Samaritan's going to leave, he's got business to take care of. He took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. 2 denarii was approximately 2 days' wages. So he gives 2 days' wages to the innkeeper and says, here, this should take care of the expenses he's incurred so far. If there's any additional expenses, if you got to buy him extra food, if you got to buy him more bandages, anything he needs, you know, then I'll settle up when I come back. So take care of them. Take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I come, I will repay you. So now Jesus asks the lawyer a question. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Webster's 1828 dictionary defines neighbor. It's got several different definitions, but the two that are relative to this story, his first definition is the one that we think of as neighbor, one who lives near another. In large towns, a neighbor is one who lives within a few doors. That's the idea of neighbor that the lawyer probably had. Guys in my neighborhood. Webster's fifth definition of neighbor is one of the human race. That broadens it a little bit, doesn't it? Anyone that needs our help or to whom we have an opportunity of doing good. That's a pretty broad definition of neighbor, and that's the definition of neighbor that Jesus brings into this. You know, it's not the guy next door necessarily. He may need your help, and you could be a neighbor to him, but anyone in the human race that needs help can be your neighbor. But Jesus turns it another way. He says, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Not was the guy laying on the ground the neighbor, but which of the three that were passing by was his neighbor? You know, so the question is, you know, not who is our neighbor, but who are we to be a neighbor to? According to Webster, anyone who has a need. According to Jesus, anyone who has a need. And so, looking at it from that standpoint, the lawyer couldn't justify himself. Because more than likely, he would have been one of the ones that would have walked by this guy. You know? So, in doing that, Jesus is saying, you walk by him, you're violating the law. So eternal life doesn't come that way because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But for us, as I said, these three stories that we're going to look at, if I get through them all three today, talk to us about what are essential to the Christian life. One of the things that the Scripture has taught us, and I try to stress it, and I'll tell you, you know, these three stories have convicted me as I've gone through them because I see how far short I fall. But one of the things we've talked about and I've tried to stress is we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And Jesus is saying to this lawyer, here's the word, love your neighbor as yourself. There's a broader definition of neighbor than you thought there was. So if you want to fulfill the law, then you've got to be a neighbor to the one who has a need, whoever that might be. Whether he's another Jew, whether he's a Samaritan, whether he's a Gentile, whoever has a need, that's who you be the neighbor to. And one of the great things about Samaritan's Purse, and of course they've gotten their name from this story, is it does not matter who has the need, they will go there. No matter what country it is, they will go there. You know, no matter who it is, whether they're an enemy of the United States or not, whether they, you know, it has nothing to do with any of that. Who has the need, they will go there. You know, fulfilling the law. We're to be doers of the word. Prejudice shouldn't stop us from doing good to someone who has a need. Nationality shouldn't stop us from doing good to someone who has a need. Other religious beliefs shouldn't stop us from doing good to someone who has a need. We're to love, show compassion, have mercy rather than sacrifice. You know, so it expands our idea of neighbor. You know, who does God want us to be a neighbor to is the question that Jesus is asking here. Who was the neighbor to the guy that needed the help? You know. And so ponder that. Who does God want us to be the neighbor to? Who has a need that we can minister to, regardless of any outward appearances or circumstances? Who are we to show God's mercy and love towards? And of course, Jesus was the ultimate good Samaritan. You know, he gave his entire life. He hung on a cross for everyone's sins. You know, he bled and died, gave himself for everyone's sins, set the example for us. You know, when Jesus ministered, he didn't care if it was a Gentile, he didn't care if it was a Samaritan, he didn't care if it was a Jew. He ministered to them all. He had no prejudices. Yeah, I said this before, the Lord looks at the world and the people in the world in two categories. Do they believe in me or not? And those who do not, he wants to draw into his kingdom. Romans, Paul writes, don't you know that it's the goodness of God that leads a man to salvation? You know, as we are good and we do good and we show mercy, you know, we sacrificially give to even those who don't believe or that are of a different color, race, creed, nationality, whatever it is, as we show mercy, you know, the goodness of God draws. It's the goodness of God that leads a man to salvation. You know, sometimes we get caught up in, you know, our national pride and all, and that's a good thing. You know, but we cannot allow that to trump being a neighbor to those who have a need. You know. So Jesus is teaching this man and us. So which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, you go and do the same thing. You go and do likewise. And that's not a commandment just for this man, but it's a commandment for every one of us. Like I said, I've been convicted by this, you know. Because I think, have I really been a neighbor to people that have a need, you know? Sometimes my attitude is, you know what, they deserve what they got, you know? And that's not the right attitude. So pray about that. Lord, who am I to be a neighbor to? Who do you want me to reach out to, you know? And just be open for whatever the Lord opens to you. So there, he's teaching us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. This is what the word says, now go do it, he says to the lawyer. Go do it. Second lesson, verse 38. Now it happened as they entered into a certain village, this would have been Bethany, which was just, it was a suburb of Jerusalem. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Martha and her sister Mary and their brother Lazarus would become close friends to Jesus. Whether this is the first encounter or not, we're not told, but Martha welcomes him in. And she had a sister named Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. So you picture the situation. Jesus has been invited into the house. Martha is of the mindset that I've got, whether she knew who Jesus really was or not, or whether this was her first encounter, she knew she had a famous person in her house, a notable teacher, a notable rabbi. And so she wants to present the best that she can. She wants to get out the finest china. She wants the polished silver. She wants to make him a 7-course meal, you know, with all the trappings and all that. So you see Martha running around the kitchen, preparing all this stuff, you know. And she's frazzled because of all that she's endeavored to do. Her sister Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach. Martha comes out to Jesus being distracted, and that's a key word, with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Don't you care that I'm in there, you know, sweating over this oven and trying to get all the meal together, and I'm chopping the onions and, you know, dicing, and I'm throwing all the stuff together, and she's just sitting there doing nothing except listening to you? Tell her to get up and get in here and help me out. You know, at least fold the napkins and set the table. Help, you know, tell her to do something, Lord." Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things." And I look at that and I go, Lord, there's so many distractions in my life that keep me from, you know, just spending time with you. You know, and it seems like the more I try to get rid of the distractions and the more I try to get rid of the things that worry and trouble me, the more come, you know. It's like, well, last year I was down the shore with my grandkids and we were down by the water and we were digging holes in the sand. And as soon as you dig the hole in the sand, the water fills it up and the sand falls in and you got, you know, it's covered up again. You know, sometimes I feel like that's life. If you clear some space and all of a sudden this other stuff gets dumped in, you know, we're distracted and worried and troubled by so many things. And he says, Martha, you're worried, you're distracted, you're troubled by so many things. But one thing is necessary. Here's the most important thing, Martha. Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You know, Martha, it's not necessary that you go to all this trouble for me. I don't need the best silver. I don't need the best china. I'm okay if you put hot dogs and beans on, you know. I just want fellowship. I just want you to just sit and listen. You know, just spend time with me. Mary's chosen the right thing, Martha. You're so distracted. You're so troubled. And he says it to her gently, Martha, Martha. You know, I can see the pity and the warmth in his voice. Martha, just relax. I appreciate everything you're doing, but it's not necessary. You know, do the important thing. Come and be with me. Spend time with me. Mary's chosen the right thing. You know, it will be Mary, I think it's in the Gospel of John, where before Jesus' death, she goes in and she anoints his feet with oil and wipes his feet with her hair. She had such devotion and love. In the first lesson with the Good Samaritan, we were told to be doers of the word. Here, Jesus is teaching the importance of listening to the word, being in the word. You know, Mary's chosen the right part. She's sitting here and she's listening to the word of God. She's hearing it. Martha, you're running around doing all this other good stuff. You know, many times we get caught up in doing good stuff. But we're neglecting the important thing. We're neglecting the most important thing, being with the Lord. Being in the Word, being in prayer, being with the Lord, spending time with the Lord. You know. So he's teaching us that lesson. Don't get caught up in busy things that aren't that necessary. And I'm the prime candidate for that one, you know. because my life is way too busy. Spend time with me. Spend time in my word. Spend time just in fellowship with me. That's what he desires. Yeah. Be still and know that I am God, is what the Old Testament says. Jesus said, learn of me, and you'll have rest for your souls. So let's heed that lesson. And we've got time to get into chapter 11, the first some verses here. Third essential. So first essential was we're to be doers of the word. These aren't in order. But first essential we learned today was be doers of the word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who am I to be a neighbor to? Reach out and show God's love and compassion to. Second is to be a hearer of the word. And we're to be hearers and doers. And now he's going to teach on prayer. A third essential that we need in our lives as believers. And now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place that when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. We see a similar passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And he says to his disciples, when you pray, pray like this. Now, what he's not giving them is the prayer that is to be prayed, but he's giving them a model, an outline. Because in Matthew 6, Jesus will say, don't pray in vain repetitions as the heathens do. And so he wasn't giving us this prayer to be repeated every Sunday in church and all, because what happens is, you know, when things become routine, they kind of lose their meaning, you know, and it becomes vain repetition. But Jesus is giving them a model. When you pray, pray in this manner, is what Matthew says. Pray like this. This is your outline for when you pray. He's not telling them a specific prayer to pray, but this is the outline of how to pray. And when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. We, I think, don't understand the value of that relationship fully. You know, to most of the world, God is, if they believe in a God, God is this cosmic being far off that's out of our reach. And he's someone that we need to appease to find his favor. And all different religions have all different methods of trying to appease God. And that, even going back to the story of the Good Samaritan, the question was, what shall I do to obtain eternal life? In other words, what do I have to do to appease this God, this creator that's, you know, this being that is out of my reach, out of my touch? How can I find favor with him? The glorious thing about being a believer, being a Christian, is that gap's already been bridged by Jesus Christ. And we come into a relationship not where we're just a created being and God is this cosmic being that's way out there. But as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, we have every blessing, spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And one of the things is we become part of the beloved. We become part of the family. We're adopted into the family of God. And God is no longer this unreachable cosmic being, but he becomes Abba, which is a friendly term, Dad. You know, he becomes our heavenly Father. And so Jesus says, when you pray, pray Our Father in heaven. You know, I don't, at least, and I'm sure most of us don't appreciate that relationship as much as we should. You know, the God of the universe calls us sons and daughters. Jesus calls us his brothers and sisters. He said, who's my family? It's those who believe in me, those who follow me. That's my family. You know, we're children of God. We've got an inheritance that's been given to us by our Heavenly Father. We can enjoy every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus because of that relationship. So he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Many of our prayers are, Lord, this is what I want, rubber stamp it for me. You know, God hasn't given us an American Express card with no limit and said, hey, you charge anything you want on it. You know. John said, if you pray according to his will, he hears you. You know, many of the things we pray for, God will say, okay, that's in my will. Other things he'll say, no, that's not a good thing for you. You know, it was like raising kids or having grandkids. There are certain things that you know are you can bless them with. There's other things where you go, that's not good, you know. No, I'm not going to let you jump off this piece of furniture, you know. Even though it looks like fun to you, it's going to hurt when you fall, you know, kind of thing. And there's other things where he says, you're not ready for that yet, so just wait. We've got, my wife has stored all the books and all the toys and everything from when my kids were growing up in the attic. I can't move in the attic. I've got to have a clean out month, I think, to get the attic cleaned out. But a lot of it is stuff that she's kept for the grandkids. And as they become age appropriate, my kids say, hey, where's the thing that we had when we were, you know, and so they go up and they find it and they bring it down. So we've got age-appropriate toys and books and things like that all up in the attic, stacked from, you know. Well, the Lord does the same thing for us. It's good, but you're not ready for it yet, you know. You're 8. I'm not ready to give you the car keys. You know, we'll talk in 10 years, you know, kind of thing. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You know, when we pray, give your request to the Lord, but realize he's got the power to veto them, to put them on hold, or to grant them. You know, he's going to answer one way or another. It may not be the way we want him to grant. You know, Lord, your will be done. Lord, this is what I see. This is what I'd like. This is what I want. But you know your will. Your will trumps mine. I want your will to be done. And when we pray, pray that way. Pray, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your plans, you've got plans for my life. You've got plans for, you know, whatever it might be. So let your will take place and let me be willing to accept that. You know. Give us day by day our daily bread. Lord, we've got needs. We have wants, but we have needs. You know. Lord, I want this. And sometimes they'll say, okay, you know, that's a good thing. And other times they'll say, no, that's not good, but I have a need for this. You know. He says, give us this day our daily bread. This is what I need today, Lord. I need your grace. I need your wisdom for today. I need to be filled with your spirit today. You know, so give me what I need for today. You know, Jesus told us not to worry about tomorrow. He said, tomorrow's got enough worries for itself. But live today. So, Lord, I need you today to get me through these situations, to help me to do whatever's got to be done, or you know, I need your grace today. You know, so we're to live day by day. We can try to provide for tomorrow, but you know, it doesn't always work out. We can plan for tomorrow, but even James said, when you make plans for tomorrow, say, Lord, if it's your will, I'll do this and that. You know, this month has not turned out anyway the way I thought it was, that I had it planned. You know, I was supposed to be on vacation the last 2 weeks. My wife's eyeball took care of that for me, you know. So if it's your will, I'll do this and I'll do that. Pray, Lord, your will be done. Your will trumps over mine. You know. Give us today what we need, Lord. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Do we? Paul writes in Ephesians 4, I believe it is, that we're to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. What he means by that is, if someone has offended you, done something that, you know, you're holding against them, whatever it might be, that we're to forgive them the way God forgave us in Christ Jesus. Now, how did God forgive us in Christ Jesus? When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Old Testament says he separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. The Old Testament tells us, I believe it's in Isaiah, that when he forgives our sins, he remembers them no more. Now, God doesn't forget. God chooses not to remember. If someone's offended us, when we forgive, we've got to choose not to remember that sin. You know, so many times in marriage counseling, when I've been talking to a couple that are in conflict, many times one will say, you know, you did this to me 15 years ago, and I never forgot it. Well, 15 years ago, it was about this big. And over the 15 years, in that person's mind, it's grown into be a huge mountain, a huge obstacle. The person that committed the offense doesn't even remember the incident. You know, but this other person's been carrying it around, and it's caused problems in the relationship, and it's caused anger and all kinds of wrong emotions in that person. You know, it's grown and grown and grown. Forgive. Life is way too short to hold a grudge. And the person that you make miserable when you hold a grudge is yourself. You put yourself in bondage. And so if you're carrying anything, forgive. Let it go. It's not worth it. And in fact, Peter came to Jesus and he said, Master, how often should I forgive someone? 7 times? Jesus says, no, 7 times 70. Now, that didn't mean at 490, 491, you stop forgiving. You know, that's not what he was talking about there. But you just keep forgiving, you know, because I'm so glad that God's long-suffering, because every time we sin, we can come and confess our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Paul says that's not a reason to go on sinning so that you can experience God's grace every week in forgiveness. Now, that's not what we're talking about here. But he's so long-suffering and so gracious that he forgives every time we confess and say, Lord, I blew it again. I'm sorry. We're supposed to have that same grace to those who do it to us. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lord, I face temptation every day. by your Spirit, help me to stay out of falling into that temptation. Keep me from the evil one and keep the evil one from me. You know, help me to walk in your Spirit. And we'll see that over the next couple of verses that we'll tackle next week. But keep us from the evil one. You know, that we don't fall into the temptation, the things, the snares he lays out for us. You know, but help us to walk in your Spirit. So again, three essentials that we should take away from this morning. Going backwards. Pray. And pray like this. You don't have to necessarily pray this, but pray like this. Let this be your outline. Realize you're praying to your Father in heaven and what that relationship means to you and to him. You know, I love being a dad. It's not always easy, but I love the relationship. You know, I love being a granddad. I love the relationship I have with these kids. You know, pray, Lord, your will, not my will. You know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me today, Lord, the things that I need to get through the day. Your grace, your love, your Spirit. You know, my physical needs, whatever they might be. Help me to forgive those that I'm having a hard time forgiving. And keep me from temptation. Keep me from the evil one. So learn to pray. Pray often. And then be a listener, a reader, a student of the Word. What does the Word say to us? Be in the Word of God. And then be doers of the Word and not just hearers. Enough for today. Let's pray. Father, thank you.